All right, so welcome to Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. And before I jump in, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Let's go ahead and flip over to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be going over there this morning. Actually, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be sitting in Philippians chapter 2. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and just start flipping over there. If you don't have a Bible, grab one off chairs around you. We're going to be going over to page 980. So today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday where Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, right? It's right at the end of his earthly ministry. His disciples have no idea what's coming over the course of this eventful week. But Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, which doesn't sound very regal to us, right? It doesn't sound very impressive, but it was a sign of messianic authority, right? Zechariah prophesied this. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, bringing deliverance," right? Having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. This wasn't lost to the people in Jerusalem when they saw Jesus riding in. There was already a ton of buzz about who Jesus was, about all the miracles he was performing, about the way he was teaching and the authority that he carried, right? And when they saw him riding into the city on the back of a donkey, they knew the scriptures and they knew what it meant. And so they ran, man. They ran. They went and grabbed palm fronds, right? Started collecting palm fronds and pulling them out. And again, something very weird to us. We're like, what is that all about? Palm fronds were a sign of victory, of triumph, of royalty, right? When a king was returning to the city after a victory, as part of the celebration, people would pull the palm fronds off the palm trees and lift them up. And they did this with Jesus. They covered him with the palm fronds, threw them on the road in front of him as he rode in, and they yelled, "Hosanna." And we're like, who's that? Again, another piece that's not very familiar to us. Hosanna is a word that means save us or deliver us. It's a proclamation, right? It's part request, but honestly, part proclamation. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest is a way of saying, you're the one. You're going to deliver us. You're going to save us. I want you to remember the context. Jerusalem was, of course, a Jewish city, but it was under Roman rule. They were, as they gathered, even there, surrounded by Roman soldiers. They were paying Roman taxes. They longed for deliverance. Political, economic deliverance. But even more than that, as Jewish people, as their identity rooted in the covenant history of God, that they were the God's chosen people, to have a Gentile nation ruling over them wasn't just inconvenient. It wasn't just an economic and political problem. It was a moral offense. They didn't just want political and economic deliverance. They wanted moral vindication. So the city is buzzing, right? People are lining the streets. It feels like a parade, a victory parade. God has sent the Messiah to lift us up to glory, to overcome our oppressors. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. And here's the thing. It was true. It was true. God did prophesy this moment. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy. He was the promised deliverer. What they were saying was true. He was, in fact, riding in triumph. But this wasn't his victory parade. It was his funeral procession. By Friday, the crowd is going to turn. He will be betrayed. He will be crucified. And some of these same voices that are in the street right now crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," will by the end of the week be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted to be lifted up. They wanted glory. But Jesus came to show them a better way. Not the way up to power, but the way down into love. And that's what we're going to look at in Philippians chapter 2. With each step Jesus took into the city that day, we see reflected what is revealed to us in Philippians chapter 2, the Son of God stepping down. Not climbing into power, but laying it down. And if we're honest, this is just as unintuitive and at times confusing for us as it was for the first century followers of Jesus. We spend our time trying to move up, don't we? I mean, that's the whole point. To move up, to climb up, to get ahead, to climb the ladder, to gain influence, to be seen, to be right, to be strong. But Jesus shows us a different way. Not the way up, but the way down. Here's our big idea for this morning. The path to true glory isn't up. It's down into love. So we're going to be taking a look at Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Again, I would love for you to grab one off chairs around you. I love to have actual Bibles open in your hands, not just your phones or your tablets. Go ahead and hold those up when you got them. Lord, you are speaking. We are listening. All right, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, Paul begins with a call to live in the way of love. Right? He admonishes us. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. Right? Don't do anything from a need to be seen, a need to be first, a need to have your interests centered, to have your name exalted. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't keep score. Don't demand your place. Count others as more significant than yourself. Now, this is not self-hatred, all right? Just to be clear, he's not saying you should be thinking poorly about yourself. He's saying you should be thinking highly of others. Those are not mutually exclusive. You can have a healthy self-love that loves yourself as God loves you, sees yourself as God sees you, while at the same time loving others in the same way God loves them and learning to put their interests above your own. So yes, take care of yourself, but Paul is saying prioritize others, not your own comfort, not your own ambition, not your own goals, not your own prestige and name, right? It's a call to walk in the way of love, a call to, honestly, our core practices. When you read through Philippians chapter 2, as I was thinking about it, connecting community right back there in the corner, right? This is a call for them. Have this mind in yourselves. This isn't a call to a solitary life. He's calling them as a community to put these practices in practice, to connect in community, to serve others, right? Because you can't practice these things without serving others, to live generously, to live the kind of life that pours yourself out for the good of others. He's saying, be united in this, in all the things that divide you. What a relevant word to us today. In a world that thrives on division, in a world that thrives on us versus them, unite here. Find your common ground here. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is really difficult, y'all. And we know this. Because here's the thing, the way of love feels like loss. The world tells us continually that if we're going to get what we want to have, we have to keep what we have and get more. We have to get more, have more, be more. We have to climb from obscurity to glory, from insecurity to safety, from a lack of influence to a place of position. We want to climb from obscurity to glory. And then Jesus shows up and overturns everything. Here's the thing. He started where we want to end. He wasn't trying to be God. He was God. He wasn't trying to gain glory. He lived in everlasting glory. He wasn't trying to get power. He was power. He didn't just have it. He was the very Word of God. And our passage is clear on this. Jesus was God. Fully God. He existed, it tells us, in the form of God. This isn't saying that he looked like God. This isn't saying that he was like a carbon copy of God. This language is very clear. He was the form, the actual essence of God. Not resembling, but sharing the very nature of God. And yet, he held this experience with an open hand. This wasn't something to be grasped. Where he put his own interests above ours. Where he put his own desire for comfort over our need for salvation. Where he put his own desire for exaltation and rightful glory over the path that was going to take him into degradation, rejection, and attack. The source of life opened his hand, not to grasp in his right the life that was his, but to give his life. That we might be made alive. Jesus didn't climb down from obscurity. He voluntarily stepped down from glory. The true path to glory isn't up. It's down into love. See, we spend our lives trying to gain what he already had through getting and keeping. Jesus, on the other hand, moved through life giving and loving. He didn't use his glory for himself. He leveraged it for us. Where we grasp, he opened his hand to give. He emptied himself. He doesn't just release power. He redirects it. He doesn't just use it to elevate himself. He uses it to give himself. He empties himself. A profound theological thought. God emptying himself. Now I want to be clear. He doesn't lose who he is. He doesn't lay aside his essential nature. He doesn't become less than God. He remains God. God remains God. God remains all the things that God is. His essential nature is not given up in the emptying, but his right to exercise that nature and enjoy the rights that come with that nature are set aside. He's not losing who he is. He is setting aside the experience that is rightfully his. And in doing so, he steps into our world. into our limitations, into our weakness. God becomes man. The Creator enters creation by becoming part of his creation. The God who created humanity in his own image becomes one of his own image bearers. And he shows up in this world not as a ruler demanding service, but as a servant giving it. And he keeps going. The descent continues. He doesn't just stop at becoming human. He moves toward obedience. And not just safe, rewarded obedience. Costly obedience. Obedience that leads to suffering. Obedience that leads to death. And not just any death, but the most humiliating, painful, and shame-filled death humanity has ever created. The cross. The public display of ultimate degradation. Man's greatest attempt to completely dehumanize another man. He didn't just come down. He came all the way down. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowds see a king rising. But what's really happening is we see a king descending, not toward his throne, but toward the ashes. You ever wonder what happened to all those palm branches after Palm Sunday? All those palm branches that littered the street, all those palm branches that were waved and then thrown to the side. You ever wonder what happened to them? They were picked up. They were taken outside of the city. And they were thrown into a pit that was actually called Hades. It was a continual burning fire for disposal of refuse. The palm branches turned to ash. And in fact, in many church traditions, they will fill their sanctuary with palm leaves on Palm Sunday. Later, they will dry those palm leaves out and burn them and save the ash so that on the following year, on Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent, they will actually take that ash and put the mark of the cross on people's foreheads. We don't practice that. We don't do that. But I think it's actually a beautiful tradition. The palm leaves that mark the celebration of mankind thinking they're being lifted to glory become the ash, the refuse. What looks like glory becomes dust. This is a lesson for us, y'all. What looks powerful, it fades quickly. Those same branches, so full of celebration by the end of the week, are nothing but refuse, soon to be turned to ash. That's what human glory does. It deceives us. It shines for a moment, and then it's gone. But Jesus was never deceived by the praise of the crowd. He understood something they didn't, that the true path to glory must follow the path of love. And love doesn't climb, it descends. It moves toward people, not over them. It meets people, it doesn't use them. It honors people, it doesn't simply reward them for being allies or those that reward us. It gives, it serves. His sacrifices. This is the invitation of Palm Sunday. To have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is an important distinction, y'all. Before Jesus calls us to live differently, he calls us to think differently. He calls us to see the world the way he sees it, to have this mind. And what that means is that we're going to have to challenge how we naturally think, because our minds are shaped by this world, by our culture. Our minds are shaped by our economy, by what this world celebrates and pursues. Our mind is shaped very much like the first century Jews by the expectations, the hopes, and the desires that are tied to this world. If we're going to have his mind, we're going to have to challenge how we naturally think. And here's one of the biggest ways we get it wrong. We confuse short-term success with long-term blessing. The crowd saw momentum. When Jesus came into the city, let's be clear, they were celebrating Jesus, but they weren't celebrating Jesus. They were celebrating themselves. They loved Jesus because Jesus was going to give them what they wanted. He, in their mind, was showing up to deliver them into what they hoped for, what they wanted, what they expected, what they felt entitled to. And when he didn't, they felt betrayed to the point of feeling justified and actually murdering him. The crowd saw momentum. They saw power. Now, here's the thing, and I want you to catch this. When Jesus rode in and they all came out with palm leaves, they saw fear in the eyes of the Romans. As this population that had been so beaten down, so pushed into submission, was now rising up with hopes of freedom, deliverance, they saw it, and they thought, this is it. This is it. They would have loved it if Jesus had marched right into the city and taken control. On Monday, Jesus goes into the temple and overturns the tables, right? That happens tomorrow in Holy Week. Jesus goes in and he cleans the temple because corrupt religious leaders had twisted the worship of God into a source of personal profit. They would have loved it if he had kept right on going and not simply overturned the tables of corrupt religious leaders, but overturned the government to deliver them into political freedom. They wanted immediate victory because they believed that kind of success was going to bring them into true freedom. But Jesus saw more clearly into their need. Listen, Jesus didn't just show up to deliver them from political oppression. I'm going to say just, because part of the plan is to deliver them from political oppression. The abuse of power is a bad thing, and it should be resisted and ultimately overthrown. He didn't come just to deliver us from political oppression, though. He came to free them from spiritual oppression. He came to free them from guilt and shame and sin, because he knew if they were freed from Rome but weren't freed from sin, they would just become a new version of the very system they hated. The same power would be ruling the world. The same oppression would be taking place. It would just be different people doing it. Jesus came to do something much greater than simply overturn governments and deliver people into economic, political freedom. He didn't come to just change their circumstances. He came to transform their hearts, to bring them back into the power of love, because real freedom doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. That kind of freedom doesn't climb to glory. It descends into love. The path to true glory isn't up, it's down. Into love. So what does this look like for us, right? As we look back and we think about Jesus coming into the city, as we think about this incredibly disorienting time in the disciples' lives and the life of that city, and when we begin to see the world like Jesus, we begin to see a different kind of power, a different way of doing life. Not the power that the world celebrates, but the power that Jesus modeled. What does that look like? When someone insults you, the world says, strike back, win the argument. And if you can't win the argument, get even. Jesus says, be gentle, be kind, turn the other cheek. Return blessing for curses. When a relationship feels uneven, when it feels like you're giving more than you're getting, the world says, protect yourself. Pull back. Don't let yourself be walked all over. If you don't put yourself first, nobody else will. Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Bear one another's burdens. Don't keep score, because love doesn't calculate. When your reputation is attacked, or maybe even more, honestly, even more dangerous when it's praised, the world says build your identity on it. Eat that praise up, man. Believe it, because it's true. Build your platform on other people's admiration. And when they attack you, belittle you, defame you, slander you, feel smaller and get revenge. Jesus says, man, your worth isn't found here. Jesus wasn't puffed up by the crowd singing his praise on his entrance into the city. And his identity wasn't crushed when that same crowd turned against him at the end of the week. He had the same mission in both contexts, to love. Not to believe their praise or to be destroyed by their critique. He believed he was loved by his Father, given a mission of love by his Father, and that ultimately his worth, his value, his significance was rooted in his Father's voice over him, not the world's voice at him, to him, around him, above him. When we see the world like this, whether you're celebrated or you're rejected, you can remain steady and calm. You can initiate in love instead of react in insecurity, anger, fear. And you can keep your joy. That deep, unshaken joy that comes from that deep assurance of the love and the presence of God instead of the context of others and their opinions of you. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, welcome to Holy Week. Welcome to Holy Week. This Friday, I want to remind you that we are going to gather for our Good Friday service, a tenebrae service. It's a traditional service. Just to give you a little taste of what it's going to be. We're going to come in silence. It's going to be a darkened room. We're going to have candles. We're going to read some scripture as we walk through the events of Good Friday. And those candles are going to be extinguished as we go through the service. And at the end, there's going to be a time for silence, and we're going to ask those who are here to leave in the darkness and in the silence. And then we're going to move into Holy Silent Saturday, a day of waiting, of yearning and desiring, before we enter into the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. I believe it's good for us. I think it's good for us to enter into these rhythms. We like to live in the celebration. We are a culture that thrives on victory. We like to always stand on the top of the hill. But I believe it is good for our soul to journey through the darkness, right? This ancient service, quiet, reflective, and waiting, right? Where we sit in the reality of the cross, sitting in the silence of Saturday, waiting before we enter the joy and the glory of Resurrection Sunday. Let's not rush there. This week, you have an opportunity to be intentional with your own thoughts and with your own heart. Don't skip the path. There is no resurrection without the cross. And there is no glory without the descent. There's no way up that doesn't first go down. So let's prepare our hearts to embrace the true joy of Resurrection Sunday by allowing our hearts to marinate in the sorrow and the sadness, the darkness and the waiting, as we learn to yearn for what is real and hope in what is true and learn to respond to a love that is real. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us the gift of Christ, that as we see him in our imagination, in our mind's eye, entering the city on the back of that donkey with the crowds surrounding him, singing his praises with such high expectations of what he will do and what he will bring, that he was never dissuaded. He was on mission, a mission of love that was going to lead him to walk right through the victory of that day, knowing that that doorway was the necessary doorway to move to the sorrow of the days that would come. That what they perceived as a victory parade was, in fact, his funeral march. But Lord, he loved us. He loved us so much that he opened his hand, that he emptied himself to set aside all the security, all the glory, all the comfort, all of his rights in order to give us all the things we needed, to lead our hearts once again to respond to his love, to receive that love, to be transformed by that love. Lord, soften our hearts. We're busy people, distracted people, with our schedules and our technology, with our families and our ambitions. This week's no different than any other week for us, Lord. We are going 1,000,000 miles an hour. We have difficult relationships and disappointments. We have frustrations and hardships. Lord, meet us in a way that calms our minds. Allow us, Lord, to enter into this holy week in a holy way, in a way that helps us center ourselves, renew ourselves, be fully present to your love, that our hearts might more fully respond to that love, be transformed by that love, and be set free by it. That we, Lord, might learn to see the path to true glory not as a path of sacrifice, but as a path of dignity and honor, a path of joy and power. That, Lord, we may not see love as weakness or compromise, but as the very power of the kingdom unleashed in us and through us. us. Meet us where we are, Lord. Help us to grow into what we have not yet been able to become. I pray this in the beautiful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.